plot, so. So the bulletin says we start at 6 on hymn number 630. So I want you to go to 630 and pause for a second, reflect, and then continue on and turn to page 670, because that's where the song actually sits. Be strong in the Lord. Okay. So stand with me, please. And we're going to sing a very special intro to Be Strong in the Lord. Stand with me, please. Stand. And it's going to be Happy Birthday to Lynn. So here we go.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Lynn. Happy birthday to you.
Okay. Be strong in the Lord. All three verses, and let's sing the third verse a cappella. Because I like this song.
Turn to 502,
Nearer My God to Thee. We'll sing all three verses of 502.
Oh,
67. Stand with me, please. This is Who Was on the Lord's Side? 667. Well, Angela and I raised our hands. Who was on the Lord's side? Okay, well, we'll sing all four verses. That's our offering hymn this evening. Who's on the Lord's side?
This offering to your service, but to give from the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, did you get an outline tonight? If you didn't, we'd like to have one. Wave your hand. Brother Spital can get one to you there. We come back to Genesis chapter 6. We didn't go very far last week. Two verses. And Lord willing, we're going to get a few more verses tonight. Go through verse 8. And we will pick up the pace as this moves on. But this is one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. Right here, because of the kind of enigmatic nature of some of the things that are being stated. And because so many want to just make the whole thing a myth, and I'm not willing to do that. The text of Scripture, Jesus treated it as genuine history, so we're going to also. It was just last week we were talking about, I was talking about why I believe the sons of God mentioned here in the second verse were supernatural beings, angelic beings, who were trying to corrupt the human race, I believe probably genetically, by producing offspring of the daughters of men. And I think the most likely reason for that was a desire of theirs to prevent God's redemption of humanity from sin. If the entire human race could gradually over time be genetically corrupted so that humanity became something other, as I put it last week, then no one on earth would be truly human as still descended from Adam, in the sense that Christ could then come and be human and be the second Adam. That seems to be what they had in mind. Again, the Scripture doesn't say a whole lot, and we're kind of reading between the lines, but also trying to connect the dots from other passages of Scripture, and I think this helps connect those dots. And the intent of Satan, at least, would have been to prevent Christ's coming, that Redeemer that would be the seed of the woman that God had promised. And in what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to read of what God said he was going to do to prevent that diabolical scheme from succeeding. I'll start with verse 1. We've already looked at verses 1 and 2, but we'll focus on verses 3 through 8 tonight. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this portion of your word. It's a short passage, Lord, but it is also one with a lot of parts that are easy to misunderstand and that we want to try to get right. Lord, I pray that you would guide our thoughts, that we might be true to your word, and that your word might stand forever. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how this should affect our lives and our faith and confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we're going to look at God's response. The text indicates this devilish program that I've explained already is to corrupt humanity. It was having an effect. It implies that effect was gaining some traction, and if left unchecked, it had the potential to succeed. As I've said frequently, God's program is never truly threatened. He's the sovereign. He's got this all mapped out, and he does all things after the counsel of his own will. Satan has been given the latitude to create a measure of disruption, and potentially there could be threats to God's program if God left them unchecked. But he never leaves them unchecked. Satan's on a short leash, and he always reins him in, if you will, to mix metaphors a little, all right? But he always keeps him from... Satan's never completely out of control. God always has everything under control. Let's make sure we understand that. So when we talk about what Satan had in mind and what the potential problems could have been caused that could have made it impossible, potentially, at least in Satan's mind, for the Messiah to come, that God got involved in a way that made Satan's plans fail, that guaranteed the completion of God's program. God absolutely guarantees the completion of his program. We don't have any reason to fear that. There's nothing going on today that threatens God's program. There's nothing that'll go on next year or 20 years from now that threatens God's program. There has never been something in the history of the world that truly threatens God's program, although the potential threat may exist, at least in the mind of Satan. Satan, I think, still thinks he can win. And he's still trying. And he's going to keep trying. Right up until the day that the Lord returns, crushes the kingdom of the Antichrist, and establishes his kingdom. All right. That hasn't happened yet. And so Satan continues to try. And this is one of those early attempts. Well, that program has been gaining traction here, and it's beginning to look like there's a problem, or potentially a problem, and so God steps in and deals with it. Man's corruption would lead to judgment. What Satan was doing and the corruption of humanity, and it started with Adam's sin that was through the temptation that was brought through Satan and the enslavement to sin. Now man has been bound to sin, and man's body now knows corruption. All of this corruption is going to lead to judgment, and it's gaining momentum at this point in history. And the program of corruption was gaining momentum there. It's something that wasn't going to succeed overnight. This was Satan always plans for the long haul, all right? His plans are multi-generational, his schemes. Yes, he is a conspirator from the beginning. And I think we would marvel if we saw the machinations of his conspiracies, as it were, among humanity. The man doesn't have to be aware of that Satan is using humanity to try to accomplish his purposes. And Satan's got a long plan. He's working toward preventing the coming of the kingdom of Christ. But we also see God's patience, he says, is going to allow humanity another 120 years. His days will be 120 years. That sounds like a really long time to people who count generations as about 40 years. Right? Most folks, you figure your childbearing years between about age 15 or 16 and about 40, all right, for women. Their childbearing years somewhere in there. And so each 40 years, you're turning over a new generation, essentially. We're talking about people who today, when we read this, we think we have a life expectancy of maybe 70 or 80 years, which is about as long as it's been in modern history. But in this day, we don't know how long everybody was living, but just based on the genealogies of the ages that we have in that line leading to Noah and on beyond, it looks like people are averaging over 900 years. Because pretty much everybody's lived at least 900 years. One died at 895. We'll count that as 900. It's pretty close. Enoch was taken earlier than that at about 370. But other than that, they're living over 900 years. Adam lived 960 years. So they're living about 900 years. 120 years on that kind of a generational timeline would have a relative age time span, a proportional time span for us of about 10 to 12 years as far as a proportion of one's lifespan. 120 years, if you're going to live 900 years or more, is about equal to 10 to 12 years if you're going to live 70 to 80 years. So this is really a pretty short timeline from God's perspective. He's going to give man 120 years. That's nowhere near a full generation, as it were, right? Or a full life expectancy. He's going to do something about this. He's going to do it fairly quickly. He says the man will have 120 years. Now, when God said that, who did he say it to? The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Who did he say it to? It's really not at all clear to whom he said that. The text doesn't indicate to whom he was speaking. It's the same kind of phrase used when God said, let us make man in our image. And at that point, who was he speaking to but himself, right? So we don't know who he's talking to here. It's possible, but probably not a general revelation. I don't think this is something God announced to humanity, as if his voice rolled out from the heavens and said, hey, you guys down there, I'm giving you 120 years, and we're done. Okay? I don't think that's what happened. It's probably not a general revelation. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, and we'll refer to this passage again in a few minutes, he said this, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, preachers and commentators have made much of the expression, just like the days of Noah, a lot of different kinds of applications, parallels in widespread violence that may not always be characteristic of society in every place, but it is always the case with humanity in general. We'll look at a partial list that I've got from in the outline that I've edited from a list from Henry Morris's commentary on Genesis that has some parallels there of what it might mean. But most of the things that people point to and that are actually going on here or implied by what this text says are pretty much endemic to human nature. It's just the way people are. I don't think that's necessarily exactly what that passage means in Matthew 24. Right now, I'm hearing from several sources online and elsewhere, a lot of people are talking about the tie-in with the efforts at genetic modifications. What was going on then, now we're seeing some of that with bioengineering, the tinkering with the human genome that's going on in some labs. Some of the experimentation that Dr. Fauci's wife has been involved in over the years. I mentioned last week the mRNA technologies and some of the vaccines. I know we were assured that it's dealing with the RNA, not the DNA, and it can't cross over into the DNA. And they give us all these assurances, although some recent studies have indicated that it has in fact been affecting people's DNA. Science doesn't always get it right. What they intend. Sometimes they do things with good intentions that have consequences they didn't anticipate. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you ought to. Okay? My parents used to have to say that to me when I wanted to do something stupid, like I put on a cape and thought I could fly off the garage. Just because you can jump off the garage doesn't mean you should. Okay? So you can find some parallels in some of these things. But all of those things go way beyond what Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 24. Basically, the point is that when Christ comes back, most of the world isn't going to be looking for it. And that's the point he's making. And in Noah's day, they weren't looking for it when the floods came and took them all away. They didn't think it was going to happen. It was unexpected. That's, I think, the primary characteristic of it, which is why I don't think this was a general proclamation to all of humanity, that there was a deadline looming. I don't think God told mankind there's a deadline. I think God knew and had determined in his own heart and mind that's what he was going to do. He had declared it to himself, and he has informed Moses of that fact when he's writing this text. Whether he informed Noah or not isn't stated. If it was proclaimed to mankind, if God revealed it to somebody and had somebody proclaiming it or preaching it, my guess is it would have come through the mouth of Methuselah. That's number two. If it was proclaimed to men, it was perhaps through Methuselah. He would have been one of those preachers of righteousness, Noah being the eighth. He would have been the one who was Noah's grandfather. Noah's father died before the flood, came a few years before the flood and died a few years before Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, died. He died the year of the flood. And so he still would have been the reigning patriarch of that family line. And so he may have been the spokesman. If anybody's preaching that message, it's likely to have been Methuselah. You know, when you read the Bible storybooks and you go to the Sunday school flannel graphs or something, more often than not, people tell the story of Noah building the ark as if he and his sons, his boys, are working on it for 120 years. Because God said it's going to be 120 years, so you got to get started. And so they build it for 120 years. Now, really, the math doesn't work, because at the time of the flood, the oldest of Noah's sons was 102. The youngest one couldn't have been older than about 97. What that means, you say, well, that still sounds pretty old to me. Obviously, if the oldest one's only 102, they couldn't have been helping Daddy build the boat for 120 years, right? If he got started with 120 years head warning, Noah did the work for the first 40 years or so by himself, right? I don't know. Don't know, but if it was told to all mankind, it was perhaps mentioned or preached through Methuselah. And the point that I've got third is that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were not yet born by the time God said in 120 years, because it's going to be 18 years before before the first of those is born. The oldest of them would be born. Furthermore, God hasn't yet given any instructions to Noah. God's instructions to Noah have not yet been given. Noah isn't mentioned until verse 8, and God gives him his instructions in verse 13, when God says in verse 3, man's days will be 120 years. So there's no indication God is talking to Noah. That's my point. We often have the idea that Noah had 120 years notice to get started. I don't know how much time God gave Noah. We're not told. When God first speaks to Noah, he tells him to build an ark for the saving of himself, his wife, his sons, and their wives. You'd almost have to assume that his sons are married by now. Or at least he's anticipating, or else he's just anticipating he's going to have sons who will get married. I don't know. Again, it doesn't tell us. I don't know how much time Noah spent building the ark. The text never says. It's a presumption to say that Noah spent 120 years building the ark, but that's the way the story is usually told. I think it's unlikely, because I don't think God told Noah. He just told him, build the ark, and I'll tell you when to go in. And that's, we'll see that when he gives him instructions in verse 13. Now, those that are mentioned in verse 4 are called the Nephilim. They are the offspring of the unholy union. The offspring of that unholy union in verses 1 and 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives, whomever they chose. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They seem to be, it seems apparent that they are the offspring. Nephilim, the word doesn't show up in the King James because the King James translates that. I think the word they use is giants in there and again later. But Nephilim is the Hebrew word transliterated. Just take the Hebrew letters and put them into English letters so we can pronounce it basically the way the Hebrews would. The I-M is a plural. The Nephilim. Nephil means fallen. So Nephilim, plural, would be the fallen ones, literally. Literally, it means the fallen ones. It came to mean giants and to be used for giants or particularly violent men. Is another application. But because these Nephilim were apparently of heroic proportion to the people of their era, it came to mean heroes or giants even, as it's translated in the King James. But the Hebrew word basically, the root word means fallen ones. But they're called mighty men or men of renown. How did they become known as men of renown? Well, it's possibly, and many theorize, that it was accomplished through demonic control. Now, I'm not going to deal with one possibility that's been proposed that I think goes beyond well beyond the text, that they were some kind of monstrous beings that were no longer human. They were mutants that didn't have a human soul. I don't think you can make a case for that, and I'll explain why in a minute. All right,
I don't think that's what they were. I don't think these became the demons. I think the demons were the ones who propagated these beings, right? One possibility that has that some would argue is that this was accomplished through demon control from birth, that these would have been people whose spirits were bound by demons from the moment of their conception. Kind of in the, you know, the way the story of The Exorcist goes, you know, that kind of in that. I don't like this view. I don't think this is the best idea, the best solution, but that's been proposed, and some have argued for this this position. If that's the case, it's completely different from any other recorded instance of demonic possession anywhere in Scripture. There are many, particularly in the New Testament, where people were controlled by demons, possessed by demons. Jesus freed many people from demonic control. They were not usually extraordinarily strong. Some were pretty strong, broke chains and such, but they mostly to their own harm. They were prone to wild fits that tended to be more a danger to themselves than anybody else, like the man with the son who was demon-controlled and demon-possessed who would go into a fit or seizure and fall into the fire, throw himself into the fire. It was more a threat to the individual. Even as we'll see in Matthew, we're getting to the next text we'll look at in Matthew has to do with the demoniac of Gadara. He didn't bother the people. There were two of them, though. Matthew only mentions one. But they didn't bother the people in the city. They stayed out in the catacombs, in the tombs, in the caves, making all kinds of noise and scaring everybody. But there's not any record they actually hurt anybody other than themselves. They cut themselves and they tried to chain them up, and that never worked. And so there is no instance anywhere in Scripture of a demon-possessed individual who became respected and revered as a champion, unless it's this. And so that's why I don't think that's what's going on. It's one of the reasons I don't think that's what's going on here. It's possible that we're talking about those who were demonically controlled from birth that became these men of renown. That really wouldn't have created the kind of problem that I mentioned last week that I think was going on with the genetically modified individuals. That's what I think is happening, that it was more likely through controlled genetic alteration that the demons somehow managed, I don't know how, but again, I'm not a geneticist, I don't know how, but human geneticists today can tinker with genes and do combinations with DNA and are even trying to graft in portions of animal DNA to see if it'll help with various things. And if human scientists can do that today, it's potentially possible that a demonic intelligence would have known how to do that from their close control of a human, that somehow through the propagation process they managed to alter the DNA with the idea that over generations of continuing alterations they could gradually move humanity kind of off the mark to become something other than what God intended them to be. And that's what I was talking about last week. And I think that's more likely how they became this. They enhanced them in some ways. Some kind of a superhuman form that made them stronger, larger, more physically skilled, ultimately more ruthless and more violent than they would have been otherwise. I can't, and I mentioned again last week, I really can't help but find it fascinating that Roman mythology retains elements of this story and their accounts of the gods taking human wives and bearing children that were demigods. They called them the Titans. Eventually, Roman tales tell of a war between the Titans and the gods. The gods won. The Titans were defeated. They were bound by unbreakable chains in a place called Tartarus, which was basically the sub-basement of Hades. And unbreakable chains cast down there to be held forever in utter darkness. That may sound far-fetched, but Peter talks about that actually in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, and actually uses the word Tartarus, as I mentioned last week. It's translated cast down to hell. It's a single Greek word. He tartarized them, tartaro'o, the verb form of Tartaros. And that's the only time it shows up in the New Testament, which is why I think translating it hell is a little confusing, since it's a unique word and a unique concept there, and it deals just with this group of angels associated with something they did in the days of Noah, having left their first estate and followed after strange flesh. All of that fits this interpretation. But anyway, that's 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. We went there last week. The next verse implies that what's happened in the days of Noah and resulted is what the next verse 6 talks about in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, talks about the days of Noah and the resulted destruction of the worldwide flood. But what Genesis 6 says is that these Nephilim became heroes to the rebellious humanity. They became heroes. These are the people that people admired. These are the ones that were the superheroes, if you will. Yeah, I know Marvel Comics or DC Comics or something also has a lot of a tie-in to this story. All right. They were the heroes to rebellious humanity. This text says they were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, I don't know that there's a potential problem for my interpretation here with that phrase and also afterward. It may mean simply from the time that this began up until the time of the flood, in those days and also afterward, that they were there and prominent. However, Moses uses the same word, translated giants, that the Israelites found in Canaan in the book of Exodus. If Noah was perfect in his generations, if that means, as I said last week, that he was genetically untainted by this supernatural attempt to modify human genetics, corrupt the human genome, and if God destroyed all of humanity to prevent the wholesale corruption of the human race so the Savior could come to redeem man by being the son of Adam, how could there be residual Nephilim genetics post-flood, right? I think it's a valid charge, question, to the what I've proposed here as a likely solution to this. We're talking 1,000 years after the flood. How would that be? And honestly, the Bible never addresses it directly. I think there are a couple possible explanations that would work. One that I don't really like much, but I think it's possible, is the text of Genesis says that Noah was perfect in his generations, but it doesn't say the same thing of anybody else on the ark. Because we've got Noah and his wife and their sons, it seems likely that she and therefore his sons would also have been so, but it's not stated. And nothing at all is said about the wives of his sons. It's possible, and this has been proposed, that since the tribes of Canaan were descended from the line of Ham, that Ham's wife carried some of that corrupted genome. And that's, again, assuming this whole theory is even correct. It's already, I'm pretty far out on a limb, as I said last week, all right? But then would that imply that God's drastic action to prevent humanity's corruption had failed? Well, not necessarily. It's possible that it would help explain the vigor with which God demanded that Israel treat the Canaanites when they came in to exterminate them from the land. It might also provide an additional reason why the Jews were told not to intermarry with the Gentile nations, but the Bible never says that, and there were some Gentiles that were brought into the Jewish people as converts, which is why I really don't like that explanation. I think it's possible. I'll tell you what I think is more likely. I think it's more likely that when Moses and the people of Israel got to Canaan and they saw these really big guys, the children of Anak, the Anakim, they're described, and that he used the word Nephilim for them because he remembered what these were. They were the big guys, the powerful guys, and they were the guys that terrified the people. They were terrified of seeing people like that now. And now they come in here and they say, there's Nephilim here, right? I thought God took care of all of that. And same reason, you know, they named the rivers after rivers they had known before the flood. That it may be just a new application of an old term now that that had been taken care of. That's, I think that's a more likely solution. They were big, they were strong, they were violent like these guys in Noah's day, and so they used the name as kind of an epithet, that they're just like the Nephilim. I don't know. I admit, as I've told you before, I sometimes feel like the text of Scripture raises questions it doesn't answer, and I get frustrated with things I'd like to know that I can't find out. And I can't wait to ask the Lord when we get there. I'll make my best guess, but I try to tell you when I'm guessing so that you understand that. I've been doing a lot of speculating about possible answers because I'm trying to connect all the dots. But the text remains what it is, and it says very little. All right, and I got to make sure we come back to that. The text really doesn't say much. And it doesn't give us a whole lot of explanation. But whoever or whatever the Nephilim were, I do believe they were a result of some kind of demonic attempt to prevent the coming of Christ. And I think it's vital to note that God never, ever, ever condemns the Nephilim for what they are. Understand what I'm saying? Whatever they were, God doesn't condemn them for what they are. He condemns them for what they do. He treats them not as mutant spiritual aberrations that need to be exterminated. He treats them as sinful men who have to be judged, whatever they were. He still treats them as sinful men that have to be judged. He's still only talking, there are some who were Nephilim, who were big and powerful and revered and violent, but he treats them as men being judged, seen by God as ungodly men of violence and evil. Even if traces of the Nephilim were carried into humanity after the flood, and if the segregation of Israel was necessary for Christ to come, which might have been the case, once Christ came, the way was open for all to take the gospel to all people and the widespread redemption of the Gentiles. If Nephilim genetic traces persist in humanity today, it has nothing to do with whether or not a person can be saved. You will never have to take somebody to get a DNA test to see if they qualify for salvation. No, Nephilim blood, you can't get saved. All right? There'd be no way to identify it anyway. And so please don't say the pastor's saying some people are doomed by their genetics. All right? That is not what I'm saying. Nor would I agree, for all of the hysteria I think that's sometimes in some circles badly overdone on both sides of the aisle on the COVID vaccines. Those who are saying that this is about the demonic attempt to corrupt human DNA again, like it was back in Genesis, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not the person's soul needs to be redeemed or whether or not a person's soul can be redeemed. And if you got the vaccine, you're not in league with the devil like some people are trying. If I believed that, I'd have been shouting it from the start, okay? So please don't say that's what the pastor said. I haven't gotten it, not because I'm afraid of that, but because I really don't want to get involved with that whole concept, all right? That's a lot of it. I do have reasons for not getting the vaccine, but my reasons are my reasons, and they don't have to be your reasons, all right? But no matter what the devil does, he can't succeed in binding you to himself that Christ can't save you. He couldn't do it then, he can't do it now. That may have been what he's trying to do. God got involved before it got that far, if that was even potentially a possibility. Thirdly, we see humanity's wickedness. Humanity's wickedness. That's a word with a wide range of meanings. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, in verse 5. The root problem was really ungodliness or disregard for God. Most of the meanings for wickedness have to do with self-gratification. More interested in self than, more interested in what I want than what God wants. All right, that's what wickedness essentially means. Now here's where I have prevailing conditions in the days of Noah related to the passage in Matthew 24 that I read earlier. Prevailing conditions. What was it like in the days of Noah? And I've taken this list. It's a slightly modified list from Henry Morris's commentary of the Genesis record. And I think some of them have more merit than others. I've left out a couple of things. One of the things that we've seen from what we've studied already just in the genealogies is rapid advances in technology. In chapter 4, verses 19 to 22, even in Cain's line, we have the reference to Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, who were the very inventive sons of Lamech, involved in metallurgy and portable housing with the building of tents and so on, and the building of musical instruments. So there's advances in technology going on there. We also noted that that in the second generation from Seth, two generations earlier than the generations than the generation of Lamech's offspring in Cain's line, in Seth's line, he had a son whose name means smith, which would imply the metallurgy going on there as well, which would have been earlier even than Lamech's sons. But if Lamech, and we know that Lamech was of the same generation, seventh from Adam, he's the same generation as Enoch. All right? Enoch's son, Methuselah, is still living the year of the flood. It's possible Lamech's sons, Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, are still living the time of the flood, or very close to that. All right? So these very inventive men, there's the potential of rapid advances in technology and weaponry going on, leading right up to this time. And so that's one of the characteristics. Is that not something we see today and that we've been living with? And some of these are parallels. I could have called this a list of things that might have been going on in Noah's day that would be parallel with our own society. Uniformitarian philosophies. Number two, uniformitarian philosophies. Peter talks about that, 2 Peter 3, 4. Hebrews 11, 7 implies that. Peter talks about the coming of false teachers who will insist, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. One of the things unique about Noah in his day is he was willing to believe something different could happen. God said he's going to destroy the earth with water. They said, water, where's it coming from? Underground and from the sky. What? Seriously? We've never had water from the sky. God said it's going to rain. Rain? There had been no rain ever on the earth. Everything was watered from underground. And it's probably significant that he calls it the fountains of the great deep when they break up. And the deep usually refers to the oceans, which gives us some idea of the size of those underground reservoirs. By the time the flood comes. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself in where this chapter goes. But they said, look, Noah, you've lost your mind. You're imagining things nobody's ever seen. It can't possibly happen. And the world today believes that God, Christ, cannot come back to judge the earth because things are going to continue the way they have been. Uniformitarian philosophies. But Noah was willing to take action on the basis of what God told him because something different was going to happen. Thirdly, inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort. That's implied. It's certainly true in our culture today. Pretty much endemic to humanity, as I mentioned. We're all, by nature, self-centered beings. We want our own desires met, and we want them met now. Fourthly, no concern for God in either belief or conduct. Jude quotes Enoch as prophesying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The repetition of the word ungodly, that we got our own way to do things, we got our own plans for what we want to do. God is irrelevant if he exists. Does that not? I'd submit that describes a whole lot of people in a lot of churches. We don't care anything for what God says or what God wants. But I think it's interesting that he mentions those, I'll come back to that, the harsh things ungodly sinners have spoken against him. But it's possible, and again, coming to number five, Morris makes this argument, and I'll include it because it's possible, that when Matthew 24:38, when Jesus says they were marrying and giving in marriage, that it implies that in Noah's day there was widespread disregard for the sanctity of marriage, that they would marry and divorce and marry and divorce so on. I don't know. Maybe that's what that means. Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. We know most of the world rejected his message, so this world was also characterized, number six, by a rejection of the word of God. They wouldn't listen to what Noah said. It also seems to have been a time of rapid population growth. Chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That implies rapid population growth. Of course, that's what God told them to do. Then it says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and filled with violence, so the widespread violence was characteristic of the day of Noah. That's pretty clear. It says it again in verse 11 and again in verse 13. God told Noah, for the earth is filled with violence. Verse 12 adds that there was widespread corruption throughout society. God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That's probably speaking of moral corruption, not genetic corruption, although that's possible too. Now, the early chapters of Genesis don't really elaborate, but there are hints that it's possible this corruption came as part of a preoccupation with illicit sex. That's implied by a few things, certainly by the speech of Laban and his taking multiple wives and the implication of the sons of God taking the daughters of men, whomever they chose, potentially multiples as well. And again, these are parallels with our society. And back to what Jude said about the preaching of Enoch, all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, the speaking of harsh things against God is usually defined as blasphemy. That's what that word would mean. So widespread words and thoughts of blasphemy were characteristic of that day. We also know from the first four verses of this chapter that there was organized satanic activity, whatever that activity may have been. It was organized satanic activity, which is not always obviously satanic. God's always aware, but man's not always aware. Frankly, man's not usually aware. 13, promulgation of systems and movements of exceptional depravity. Verse 5, every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 12, the corrupt, all flesh corrupted their way on the earth. All these things are true, certainly in current society, but I don't think the emphasis in Jesus' statement is on any of these things. And so I'd have you put an asterisk by number 14. I think the emphasis in Jesus' statement, the preoccupation with physical appetites, the attitudes of grossly materialistic, but the activities Jesus actually mentions are eating and drinking and marrying. What's wrong with eating or drinking or marrying? Well, nothing. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that something necessary for life? Luke adds a couple of things. Luke's slightly longer statement of a record of what Jesus said, he adds that they were buying and selling and they were planting and building. Once again, isn't buying and selling and planting and building something they were supposed to do? They were supposed to cultivate the earth. They were supposed to spread out and multiply. They were supposed to dominate the earth. None of those activities are in themselves sinful. They are all normal human activities and actually part of what God instructed man to do in the earth. I think what Jesus is getting at when he says it'll be like in the days of Noah is not the degree of corruption so much as it's a statement of normalcy without regard for God. Man was doing all these things and paying no attention to God. He was busy about what he wanted to do. He was busy about the material aspects of life and not really giving much thought to his spiritual needs or to what God wanted for him. That's the definition of ungodliness. That's exactly what ungodliness means. And I think that's the main thrust of what Jesus meant about what it was like in the days of Noah. However, we come back to this chapter and we see that in the days of Noah, there was a lot of violence. There's a lot of stuff going on. Mankind, humanity, was completely occupied with evil, letter B. Mankind was completely occupied with evil. The intents and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think it's interesting to note that once Noah gets out of the ark in chapter 9 and God imposes some measure of human government gives man the authority and responsibility to execute a murderer. God says the reason for that is, for mankind, every intent and thought of his heart is only evil continually. Nothing changed about the nature of man. Noah's offspring were not going to be spiritually any better than anybody before the flood. In that sense, everybody's need is still going to be the same. We'll get back to that one later when we get to that passage. Now, I don't like the New American Standard translation of verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man. And here it is almost 6 o'clock and I'm just getting to this part of the controversy. The Lord was sorry he had made man. The King James interprets that as repented or changed his mind. It repented God that he had made man. Now, Henry Morse is talking about from the King James, and his commentary is based on that. And he says this, he says it exactly because God does not repent that he must seem to repent when man changes his mind. That God's attitude toward man is conditioned by man's attitude toward him. And that's a possible explanation for that. However, I think it's better to argue this a different way. The key word here that's translated sorry or repented means literally to sigh or to breathe strongly. It has to do with that kind of a breathing out, to sigh. It can imply sorrow, it can imply repentance, but it's also used for pity or for consolation. There are a lot of different applications to that whole idea. It's not the idea of there's another one that has to do with a forceful breath through the nose that has to that means anger, as a, like the snorting of a horse or of a bull. But that's not what this word is. This is one of pity, even frustration, or consolation, or sorrow or repentance. The combined translation, this New American Standard renders it, that God was sorry he made man, it grieved his heart. It sounds like saying that God regretted making man because things just didn't turn out the way he wanted and he's going to have to do something about it. We must never interpret God's program as having worked that way. God never starts a program and has to rethink it. God is never trying to decide what to do. And he never sits back and says, man, I blew it. If I had that to do over, I'd have done differently. I'd have done it differently. That's a human thing. That's not a God thing, right? It's not as if he'd never anticipated this, and he really wished it had happened differently. So first of all, I think what we need to do is simply translate the word the way as its basic meaning, God sighed over humanity. And it says he was grieved because of humanity's condition. The word grieved means literally to carve or to fashion. You know, God knows all things perfectly and completely from the beginning of time. He was not surprised. However, at this point in time, when the day arrived, God saw humanity at this depth of corruption. It was as if it carved a chunk out of his heart and caused him to sigh in pity and sadness that the time was upon him that he would have to do what he'd known all along he would have to do. I think that's what this means. It's not that God said, oh man, I just should have done something different. I wish I hadn't done this. Which is what the translation here implies. And so God determines, God states what he's going to do. He'll destroy mankind and his domain. He'll destroy mankind and his domain. And again, the same words translated sorry and repented, New American Standard and King James, should, I think, be understood as God saying that he sighs in pity, maybe in resignation, over this fact that he made man, that now he has to destroy him. And not just mankind, but also the animals and creeping things and birds of the sky. But it's significant that he's not going to destroy quite all of them. And that's the significance of verse 8. Noah, if found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I really don't like the word favor there either, because it can imply the wrong thing. It works. It's not an inaccurate translation if you understand the meaning of it here. The word means literally graciousness or kindness, or better, the way the King James translated, he found grace in the eyes of God. Favor works as long as we think of it in the same sense that Mary was informed that she was the most highly favored of all women. It's not something that she qualified for by her character. It's something she was given as a gift of God's grace. God would favor her. He had chosen to favor her more highly than any other because she would bear the Christ child. And if we think of it in that sense, then favor is the right word. But it's not the way it's not necessarily the way we read that when we see it. Noah didn't earn anything from God. God said, you know what, the whole place is corrupt, and I'm going to have to destroy everything, but I'm not going to destroy everybody. I'm going to save some, and it's going to be you, Noah. And if I'm Noah, I'm saying, why me? But God said, Noah, because I'm just going to use you. You and your wife, your sons and their wives. He's going to go on and explain that to him in the text we'll see next time. Noah's testimony here illustrates salvation in any era. Salvation is always by grace. God saves us out of a corrupt society. He saves us in spite of our own corruption. And when he saves us, it's because of his grace that he extends toward us. We can't deserve it. And the sequence is important. First thing that we're told about Noah is he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or favor, if you will. And then, because of the grace that God extended to him, Noah is declared to be a righteous man, or justified. And then finally, as an obedient believer, we'll find that Noah walked with God. In contrast with the bulk of humanity, he was going to do as God said. Salvation follows the same progression. It starts with God bestowing his grace on the basis of his own sovereign choice. That grace in salvation is received through faith. The recipient of that grace through faith is declared righteous or justified before God and is declared complete in Christ. Through faith, the one who has been redeemed then walks with God in fellowship with him, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. We have fellowship with him. We walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him and with one another. And that's what shows, and we're able then to show the reality of our faith by our works. Instead of just saying, well, I believe, but you can't tell by anything you see in me. Well, we ought to live in such a way that our profession of faith is credible, that we look like we believe. And one of the ways we do that is by resisting evil. And another way is, as I said from our text this morning, is by not being overwhelmed by fear. I told Sherry after church, I had a quote from Matthew Henry in my notes. I'll mangle it tonight. That I really wanted to share this morning in the context of Jesus and with his disciples in the boat when the storm and when he chided them for being of little faith when they woke him up. Jesus did not rebuke them for troubling him with their prayers. He rebuked them for troubling themselves with their fear. That was the problem. That's pretty close to the way Matthew Henry put it, right? He didn't rebuke them for troubling him with their prayers. He rebuked them for troubling themselves with their fears. They were scared. And they didn't believe. They didn't understand. But they came to the right guy. And that's what salvation is always about. And our faith can be evident when we manage to get through life unafraid. Because we know who's in control, who has our future in his hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that you showed to Noah, for the lessons we can learn from your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us stand firm.